Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us now by the working of your Spirit, that your Spirit would indeed in this coming hour give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are willing to receive your word. Father, we pray that he would challenge us and convict us, that he would show us our need to conform more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is our desire, Father, that we should live more like Jesus in this world. Help us to see that tonight. We pray in his name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, returning again through the letter of Peter, to his first letter to these elect exiles of the dispersion. 1 Peter chapter 2 can be found on page 1015, if you're using our church Bibles, 1015. Our focus for tonight will be on verses 11 through 17, but we'll pick up our reading in verse 9 again. As we've been hearing throughout this series, the Apostle Peter has been showing us that knowing whose you are is what now defines who you are. And who you are must have an impact on the way you are. We see that here again in verses 11 through 17 of our text for tonight. We see honorable living in a hostile world. 1 Peter chapter 2, being at verse 9, this is God's holy word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as a people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that richly to our hearts, to our lives this evening. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would happen if you injected Christianity into a world and into a culture that injects itself with drugs? What would happen if you brought the hope of the gospel to those who are without hope, being without God in the world? I'm sure that many of you are familiar with the German philosopher Karl Marx, who once coined the expression that religion is simply the opiate of the masses. Karl Marx, of course, was not a believer of the gospel, but he was a keen observer of the human condition. And as he surveyed the world, as he surveyed the suffering and oppression and injustice of the world, he came to the conclusion that religion was simply the sigh of oppressed creatures, the opiate of the masses. In the view of Karl Marx, religion was simply an invention of the human race to offer people who are suffering a sense of relief, a sense of strength to carry on with the illusion that though life is bad in this world, life will certainly be better in the world to come. What do you make of Karl Marx's conclusion this evening? Do you truly recognize tonight that faith in Jesus Christ is that instrument of grace which truly produces new, transformed hearts, even in the hard-heartedness of man? Or is faith simply that thing upon which you lean from time to time when suffering is coming your way? Lonkin Lahue is a small county in the province of Yunnan, China. In the mid-1990s, the Chinese officials of this county were at a total loss. The widespread use of opium had caused this county to spiral into a state of constant crime, drug addiction, sickness, and devastating poverty. And being weak and sick, many people in this county would try to seek help from their local religious priests. But in order to perhaps help them with their religious superstitions, the priests required animals of such extravagance that in order to get the help they needed, people would often need to steal from their neighbors to buy the animal to be sacrificed by the priests, only furthering this spiral into destruction in their county. And while there were some who would steal in an effort to perhaps get help from the priests, there were others who would steal in order to sell, so they could buy more opium and perhaps finally satiate their addiction to opium. This cycle of robbery, drugs, sickness, and poverty was a cycle so vicious that not even the greatest government efforts of propaganda could even begin to break into this world, into this horrible culture. But what especially struck the officials of this suffering Chinese county was that within the county there were a few small villages which seemed to be entirely immune to the vicious cycle that characterized the world around them. Within that county were small villages of ideal citizens who were prosperous and peace-loving, who were not characterized by mass addiction to opioids. And it was to their astonishment, even their embarrassment, that the Chinese officials soon discovered that what set these small villages apart was that the vast majority of their villagers were Christian believers. And coming to their wits' end, the officials of this Chinese county thought they would try a daring experiment. They began to sponsor select Christians to move into the most troublesome villages to share their faith with those around them. And by God's grace, over the course of time, even the worst of those villages began to be transformed, as many began to find fulfillment and lasting satisfaction in Christ, which could never be found in the fleeting satisfaction of opium. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Jesus calls us to so let our light shine before others so that those who see our good works may give glory to our Father in heaven. And this is very similar to what the Apostle Peter is saying to us here in our text for tonight, to these exiles who are scattered across the Roman Empire. What Peter is saying to us is that the mission of Jesus and our relationship to Jesus must necessarily have a great impact on how we live in this world. Knowing whose we are, this chosen people and precious in the sight of God, must have an impact on the way we are. We see in the Scriptures that faith in Jesus Christ is not an opiate for the masses. It is not an illusion invented by man for people to cling on to when going through hard times. But true saving faith displays the power of the gospel, which transforms lives, which transforms our own lives, which reorients every aspect of our lives. The way we think, the way we live, the way we talk. The gospel of Christ compels us to live missionally in every moment, even the littlest of moments when very few would seem to be watching. Because Christ's mission motivates Christian witness in a hostile world. That's what the Apostle Peter is showing us tonight. Christ's mission motivates Christian witness in a hostile world. And we see this in two points this evening. Firstly, steadfast sojourners, mindful of a watching world. And secondly, submissive servants who silence the world's slander. Steadfast sojourners and submissive servants. The apostle begins in our passage by taking us back to where he first began. If you recall from the start of this series, I wanted to highlight how the apostle Peter's letter can be seen through the twofold lens of grace orientation on the one hand and grace exhortation on the other. And now in verse 11, he brings both of those things together. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Peter's taking his readers back to the beginning of his letter, where he said there is grace and peace and abundance for these elect exiles scattered throughout the Roman Empire. If you will recall, these exiles, though persecuted by the world, have nevertheless been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This living hope, which you may remember, is that a faith on tiptoes that peers over the veil of this life into the next life and is causing us to be living in this world in light of those glories to come. These elect exiles have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, that is being kept in heaven just for them, and that they also are being kept secure for that inheritance. And because of this living hope, he's told us that elect exiles are able to rejoice even amidst various trials, so that the tested genuineness of their faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here, by referring to his readers as beloved, Peter is expressing again their status before God as those who are united to Jesus, the living stone, as those living stones who are being built together as a spiritual household, as this holy nation, chosen and precious in the sight of God. But Peter also wants to re-express the importance that our status before God as his beloved does not change our status before the world as sojourners and exiles. You see, the Apostle Peter understands how easy, how tempting it is for us to get all too comfortable with this world. He understands how easy it is for us to get all too settled in, to get very comfortable with the ways of the world and the thinking of the world, to kind of think through the same lens that the world thinks and seeing things the same way the world sees things. And when we do that, Peter knows that we lose sight of the mission of Jesus. Even Peter needed to be rebuked by Jesus, didn't he, when he strongly resisted the idea that the mission of Jesus was not to be a Messiah who simply restores Israel from the Roman Empire, but to be a suffering Messiah, a Messiah who goes to the cross to bring liberty for sinners through his death. The Apostle Peter had gotten very comfortable with a Jesus who performs miracles and healings by the power of his divinity. Like many of us, Peter was very much drawn to a path to glory that circumnavigated suffering. And so he suggests in Mark 9 and in the other Gospels that on the Mount of Transfiguration, let's just stay here. Let's stay on the glory mount with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Let's make tents here. Let's just stay here. But the mission of Jesus set the eyes of Christ to another mount, didn't it? To Mount Calvary. To suffer as the Christ of God. To hang on the tree. To redeem his people. That his people, knowing that their citizenship is now in heaven, might live as sojourners on the earth, as elect exiles, those who have this living hope. All this is to say, congregation, that we're not home yet, but we're on our way there. I must ask you tonight, in these last weeks and months since we began studying 1 Peter, how have we been doing and exercising this faith on tiptoes, this living hope? Have our lives been governed by the realities of the next world, or have we become preoccupied with the same ways of the world in which we live today? The Old Testament believer says, Hebrews 11, all died in faith, acknowledging that they were sojourners and exiles on the earth, that they were all along desiring a better country that is a heavenly one. And because they lived as exiles and sojourners, seeking that better country, the author of Hebrews says, therefore God was not ashamed to be called their God. How easily it is to forget that we are sojourners in the world. How easy it is to forget that we are sojourners in a hostile world that is waging war against our souls. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls." What is Peter saying here? He is urging us, he is begging us to pursue Christ rather than the pursuits of the world. To not lose sight of the mission. Again, Hebrews 11 illustrates what Peter is saying here by using Moses as a powerful example. Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses understood what Peter's exhorting us to do here because Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin and the high privilege of being counted a son of the daughter of Pharaoh. Setting his sight on the land of promise, which we know was a picture of that greater land of promise to which we too are going. Setting his sight on that greater land of promise, Moses chose to sojourn in the wilderness rather than to remain at ease in Egypt. You see, the Spirit of Christ through the pen of the Apostle Peter, congregation, intends to convict us tonight of the reality that our pursuits speak volumes to a watching world. Our pursuits speak to whether we're living in this world or of this world. So we need to take Peter's exhortation very seriously tonight. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. He's saying, keep your distance from the ways of the world. Keep your distance from the thinking of the world. Keep your distance from the mentality of the world. The mentality of the world that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do you remember Jesus' probing question? What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world, but forfeit his soul? Proverbs 14, verse 12 says that there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. The passions of the flesh always seem so right in the heat of the moment, don't they? Just as Satan tempted Eve in the garden, the passions of the flesh, they offer everything. Eat of the tree and you'll be just like God. But they deliver on nothing, leading only to death and shame. They wage war against our souls. Hasn't this been your experience, people of God? When have worldly, fleshly pursuits ever brought you the lasting joy and satisfaction that you were looking for? The passions of the flesh are very much like the opioids. They offer immediate pleasure in the moment, but devastating consequences, always fleeting, never satisfying. If your passion is the pursuit of money, you will never have enough. If your passion and pursuit is sexual lust, you will never find the intimacy that you long for. In summary, so long as your pursuit is the glorification of self rather than the glorification of God, you'll experience only guilt and shame and death, just as God warned Adam and Eve in the garden. The world pursues after all these things in vain. The passions of the flesh offer them momentary pleasure on their way to the fires of hell. They don't live like sojourners. Their citizenship is not in heaven. And so what do? They store up all their treasures here. All their treasures where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, and they're left with nothing in the end. Are you living like sojourners, brothers and sisters? Does your true citizenship in heaven have an impact on how you live on the earth? Does your citizenship in heaven compel you to live in this world as witnesses to the mission of Jesus? Or is our witness before the Gentiles being hindered by our pursuit of the passions of the flesh? Peter's not saying it isn't hard, people of God. It's not what he's saying here. He knows this is a very difficult thing. But the Spirit of Christ compels him to remind his readers that Christ's mission motivates Christian witness, even in a hostile world, even in a world like ours today. He says in verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Notice, congregation, how with the command, he couples the promise by saying that our honorable conduct before a watching world will result in the glory of God. Abstaining from the passions of the flesh in the present, we must live with an eye to the future, recognizing that the world is watching us. The world is watching the way we are in the little moments. The world is watching how we speak to each other, how we speak to the cashiers in the grocery stores. The world is watching how we work in the office. The world is watching the language we use on the job sites. And the world is talking about us. But the question that our passage asks us tonight is this: what are we giving the world to talk about? It's true that many of them suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They will call that which is good evil, and that which is evil good. Many Christians are mocked in the present for doing good deeds. But it will not be the case on the day of visitation. But on that final day of visitation, it shall be showcased to the world that the gospel-saturated living of believers was so honorable, so beautiful, that some were drawn to faith in Jesus, and every believer shall be vindicated before the world. On that day, as we confess in Article 37 of the Belgic Confession, all God's elect shall receive the fruit of their labor and of the trouble which they have borne on earth, and their innocence shall be made known to everyone. And the elect shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in the world. Sojourners must not lose sight of the promise that on account of their good deeds, God will be glorified, and they shall be vindicated. You see, the point that Peter is making in these first two verses of our passage is crucial, even essential, to how we live in the world. Our good deeds are very important. We must shine as lights in the world. We teach our children to sing rightly, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Hide under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. And our light shines before men by the good deeds that we do, so that God might be glorified on the day of visitation. You see, the real power of Christian witness is not primarily seen in organizations and institutions, but the real power of Christian witness is seen instead in how Christians live out the transformation that has occurred in their hearts by the grace of Jesus working in them, giving them a new and lasting satisfaction that can't be found out in the world. Living in light of a joy that is so powerful that those on the outside ask, "What is the reason for the joy and the hope that is within you?" And we're ready to give an answer so that they too might be drawn in. And now in verses 13 and 17, Peter moves from the personal to the political, as it were. As beloved sojourners, we must be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And so we come to our second point, submissive servants who silence the world's slander. The apostle writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to reward those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now, before we unpack Peter's exhortation here, we of course need to recognize that it is not the case that our rulers have absolute authority. Which means that if our rulers require us to go against the will of God, we must serve God rather than men. We need to recognize that as an important foundational principle, but it is equally crucial to recognize at the same time that our rulers have been invested with their authority from God Himself. That's what we confess in Lord's Day 39 on the fifth commandment, that God's will for us in the fifth commandment is that we should honor, love, and be loyal to all those whom God places in authority over us, that we submit and obey them as is proper, even when they correct and punish us, that we be patient with their shortcomings, for through them God chooses to rule over us. In summary, we submit to men because we want to submit to God. We submit to men because we want to submit to God, and so we make it our aim to be submissive servants in this world. Peter is urging his readers, he's urging us tonight to keep the laws of the land, not to circumnavigate them as the world does, not to find every possible loophole we can find, but to live as ideal citizens in the midst of this watching world. The kingdoms of the world, no matter how corrupt they might be, should be able to say on account of our submission that there are no citizens so ideal as those who belong also to the kingdom of God. This is what Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, was getting at in his letter to Philip II of Spain by saying to him that Reformed believers were not like the Anabaptist rebels, but that Reformed believers were willing and ready to submit to the government in all things lawful, so long as they were not required to deny the truths of the Christian faith. In picking up on what the Apostle Peter is saying here, verses 13 and 7 to 17, listen to what Guido wrote, what we confess in Article 36. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers, since He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies, so that human lawlessness may be restrained, that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings to punish evil and protect the good. Moreover, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government, must pay their taxes and hold their representatives in honor and respect. How seriously, congregation, are we taking this confession that we hold our representatives in honor and respect? Because boy, does the world fail miserably in this regard. And if the way in which we speak about our own rulers in any way mirrors what we hear on the news and on daytime radio, then we too are failing miserably in this regard. And we're hindering our witness to the world. Of course, we may disagree with policies and platforms, but as believers, we have no right to join in on the slander and the vilifying language of the world. If the early Christians were able to honor emperors like Nero, who made Christians to be burning torches in his own garden, then we should have no problem submitting to our rulers today, regardless of who's in office. Verse 15, for it is the will of God that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Are you wondering what your purpose in this world is tonight? I can hardly say it any clearer than the Apostle Peter says here, God's will for your life here and now is that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The ignorance of fools, of course, says that the heavenly mindedness of Christians makes them useless in the world. They, of course, don't understand how the transformation power of the gospel doesn't cause us to isolate, doesn't cause us to run away from the world, but to go into the world as the salt of the earth, as the light of the world. C.S. Lewis once said it very well. He said that if you will read human history, you will soon discover that the Christians who did the most good for this present world were those who thought the most about the world to come. The Christians who did the most good for this present world were those who thought the most about the world to come. How true it is, people of God. How true it is that the more we live in light of our living hope, the more we live in light of our citizenship above, the far greater blessing we can be here below. And so begin to silence the slander of those who say otherwise. As many of you know, the days of the early Christian church were characterized by great oppression, great persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire, the likes of which, by the grace of God, we have never had to experience ourselves. But listen to the way a first century observer described the believers of his day, and ask yourselves, how do we compare in our circumstances today? This first century observer writes in a letter that the difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. But what sets them apart is this. Although destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives, they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, even though they are persecuted by all men. They are missed, understood, and condemned. Yet by suffering death, they are quickened into life. Although they are poor, they make many rich. Lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance, they repay curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. I have to admit, I was fairly humbled by this. They repaid curses with blessing, abuse with courtesy. Sounds a lot like Jesus. Does this describe us tonight? That though destiny has placed us here in the flesh, we do not live after the flesh. That we not only obey the prescribed laws, but transcend them in our personal living. That though we are poor, we make many rich, repaying curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. Peter is urging his readers to understand that freedom in Christ does not make us less subject. But freedom in Christ makes us more subject. Makes us more subject as a way of witnessing, even to our oppressors, that for the sake of the Lord, we honor those whom He places to rule over us. Notice how the apostle concludes this section in verses 16 and 17. He says, "Live as a people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." In the words of Martin Luther, "The Christian is the freest person of all and a slave to none. But because he has been set free in Christ, he is prepared and willing to become bound to all and a servant to everyone." You see, people of God, gospel freedom is not merely freedom from something. It is that. It is freedom from the power and domain of sin. But gospel freedom is also freedom unto something. Gospel freedom is freedom from sin unto grateful obedience to God. As those who have union with Christ, we can now say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law, O God." We can confess with the Apostle John that God's commandments are not burdensome. We can make it our delight to exude those fruits of the Spirit which the Apostle Paul says against which there is no law. Yes, we honor everyone. We treat everyone with dignity and respect because we recognize that all people are made in the image of God. We don't honor everything they say. We don't honor everything they're about, but we honor them. And we pray for them and we bear witness to them. And the love of Christ compels us especially to love the brotherhood, the faith, to bear with one another and to forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. May the watching world never say that grudges are held in the Church of Jesus Christ. May a watching world never say that the household of faith doesn't care for its members. May never say that they live according to lies, that they hide who they are because they sacrifice growing in sanctification on the altar of pride. May it be said that the household of faith loves each other well, that they bear burdens and help each other to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as Peter said earlier in chapter 1, we fear God. We conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile, knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by our forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, that our faith and our hope might always remain in God. Congregation, when you have a heart and a mentality that has been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ, then you will begin to live in such a way that you bring a taste of the next world into this world. A taste of the world to come into the present situations of your lives with your families, your friends, your co-workers, and everywhere else. And the more we live in light of who we are, elect exiles, beloved sojourners, the more our witness to the mission of Jesus Christ will begin to take effect in the world. Until His mission is entirely complete, may we truly live as steadfast sojourners, as those who are steadfast in how we see ourselves in this world, not as being of the world, but whose home is in heaven. May we abstain from all those passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls and live honorably among the Gentiles, so that God might be glorified on the day of visitation. He promises He will help us until that mission is complete. We praise Him for that. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You that You address us as beloved, that You address us as Your chosen ones, and that You reorient us again and again, that You are patient with us even when we begin to live as though this world is our home, and that Your gospel enters in and shines its light into our hearts and reminds us that just as Jesus sojourned on this earth, so too must we take up our cross and follow Him. Father, we pray for the grace to do just that. We pray for the grace to live here as sojourners, so that our witness might not be hindered in the world. We pray that our good deeds would be so honorable that many would come to glorify God on the day of visitation. Father, we pray that You would cause our rebellious hearts that love to exalt self, cause them to obey whoever You call us to obey, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by them. Help us to have submissive hearts. Help us to live as a people who are free, that freedom might cause us to serve rather than to be served, even as was the case for Jesus when He came to the earth, that we might be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Father, give us the grace to honor everyone, to fear God, to love the brotherhood, to honor the emperor. Do this for His sake. Amen.